All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to be together as a church and to come and study God's Word. So, won't you keep your Bibles open in the chapter 8, and let's just pray before we dive into the text. So, Father God, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is living and active. It is not just words on a page, but it is divinely inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired words that has the power to transform and to change us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that your word would cut us deep, that it would show us our sin, that it would show us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would drive us to run to him in repentance and to acknowledge our desperate need of him, that we would trust in him, that we would look to him for grace and see the hope and the joy and the salvation that there is in him. We pray this in for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. All right, so I want to start with a little bit of a personal story, which is a little bit hesitant to share this story, because I haven't actually shared it with that many people. But I grew up in a Christian family, and my parents were you know, they were a church going family. My dad was quite involved in the church. In fact, he was an elder, and my mom taught Sunday school, and I'd been in youth group my whole life, but my life pretty much fell to pieces round about the last 2 years of high school, when my parents split up. And what happened was, my dad, who was teaching at the same school that, you know, I was attending, he had an affair. And ended up marrying another teacher, so this kind of destroyed our family and made my relationship with Dad very hard. Like, I took a long time for me to forgive my dad, and the person I really struggled to forgive was this other lady who my dad had now married. While I was a young pastor, it started out as a youth and young adults pastor, and the senior pastor of our church went on sabbatical for 6 months. And so I was doing 90% of the preaching for that six-month period. Basically, I was preaching every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And what started, my dad, at that stage, we'd kind of built up the relationship a little bit, because I didn't actually speak to my dad for a few years after this, but we kind of got onto terms, speaking terms, but we were still... The relationship was very fragile and very superficial. But my dad started coming along to our church and bringing his wife with him. And so they started coming every single week. And then even when there were Sundays when my dad couldn't make it, his wife would still come along. The more and more she came, the more and more she took an interest in the gospel. She took an interest in what I was teaching, and she would come and ask me questions after the service, and I'd reluctantly answer her questions. Until it came to a point where one day that she wanted to become a Christian. She wanted to come. She asked me, she said, "How do I become a Christian?" And in the back of my mind, I thought, you know, like, out of all the people on this planet, there is only one person I don't want to become a Christian. And it's this woman. This is the last person on earth I want to know the forgiveness and grace of Jesus. And it was kind of like, and I think that's probably why God wanted me to share the gospel with her. Because he wanted me, basically I think he wanted to test whether I really believed the gospel. Whether I really believed that the gospel was for every single person. Now I tell you that story because in the book of Acts, what we've seen is that we see the gospel going out and it reaching people and transforming their lives. And even in spite of so much opposition and persecution, you know, it start from the very beginning, the church has faced arrests and floggings, and you know, the apostles, there's been attempts to put the apostles to death. We saw a few weeks ago, Stephen was stoned to death, and that just opened the floodgates. You know, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Saul was there giving approval to his death, and on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so Luke shows us this example after example of the gospel transforming people despite the barriers. Because what happens is, after this persecution, the church scatters, they go to Samaria. We looked at this last week. And there's a huge racial barrier there. There's a political racial barrier that Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. There was a racial tension there that was so bad, they would not even go near each other's cities. And here the gospel goes, and it crosses the... In that day, didn't actually... was no more. So, actually, it was the city of Gaza was one of the five important cities of the Philistines. And Alexandra, a few hundred years before, Alexander the Great, by the way, that's what Alex is named after, Alexander the Great, came through and he flattened those cities. He destroyed Gaza. There wasn't a single person left living there. And so what had happened was the road that ran through Gaza from Jerusalem had become disused because there was no more reason to go there because there was nothing there. And so a new road had been built going south. And so no one used the old road. And so this command would have sounded quite strange to Philip because he's saying, you know, God's essentially saying, hey, I want you to leave this really fruitful time of gospel ministry that you're doing where you're seeing thousands of people come to faith and trust in Jesus, and I want you to go down to past Jerusalem. I want you to go into the desert down this road that no one ever travels on. And Philip says, sure, okay. He's a good man. He obeys. And he gets down there, and lo and behold, there is someone traveling south on the Gaza Road. And so we're introduced to this guy who in verse 27 we're told is an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, just to sort of put you in the picture there, who Candace is, is anyone called Candace here? You know, so cool thing about the name Candace is, so in the ancient, this is actually not Ethiopia as we know today. This is more like the southern Nile region, like what Nubia. That's where this place is. It was the furthest south that people knew in the Mediterranean world. And the kingdoms of the Ethiopian people, they had kings and queens, but the way the government was set up was that the king would reign. The king would be the figurehead, but the king was seen as as a, like a, so near to the gods and so closely related to the gods that he was sort of he was far above the menial tasks of managing the kingdom. So basically, the king just didn't do much at all. He was just the connection between God and the people. But actually, the queen was the one that kind of ruled the kingdom. She was the one who actually got things done. She was the administrator. She was the, you know, if you think about, we have a king. He's not actually the one who manages what happens in the British Empire. He's a figurehead. We actually have prime ministers, and that's what they do. And so that's what the queen's role was. And so the queen, every queen was called Candace. That was the name of the queen. And so the queen used to, she had officials that worked for her. And this particular official was a eunuch. So that is someone who has been emasculated surgically, right? And that was actually quite common in the ancient world. If you wanted to work for the king or for the royal family, that was the cost. You had to be surgically emasculated so that, because usually eunuchs were used to guard the king's harem, and so for obvious reasons, he thought that he could trust people if they didn't have things intact. And so that was the cost. And some eunuchs rose to positions of great power and influence. And so this you could become, you know, an official administrator or a an ambassador, or in this case, someone who is managing, essentially the minister of finance for the whole kingdom. He's managing the queen, who's the executive. He's managing her treasury. And so what's so weird about this story is you hear you have this guy who's incredibly powerful, is incredibly influential, and he's from this kingdom that's in far, far, far south, and then we're told that this man has gone to Jerusalem to worship, which is a strange thing. Why in the world would he do that? Well, I mean, let's think about who he is. I mean, he's extremely well educated because he can speak to Philip in Aramaic. And while he's speaking to Philip, he's also reading the scroll of Isaiah, which is in Hebrew. And those were probably two of the least spoken languages in the world at the time. Nobody spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. It was, the whole world was mostly Greek or Latin, you know. But this man is very educated. And he was extremely powerful, but he'd that power and influence had come at a great cost. He'd have to make a sacrifice. You see, I don't, you know, we one thing we that's quite different in the ancient cultures is that in ancient cultures, your sense of identity and your value came from your family. It came from how many kids you had. So you see, when you read the Old Testaments, you know, have you ever read those stories about like Hannah and Leah and you know, all those women in the Old Testament, and how absolutely devastated they are when they can't have children, or when they can, it's like a competition about who can have the most kids, because that was everything. Your status, your identity, your sense of worth, what you meant to the world was all invested in your family. Your self-worth didn't come from your own achievements, because the ancient cultures weren't individualistic like we are today. And so And so if you were going to become a eunuch, well, first of all, that would be a career choice you want to be really careful about making. but you are making a huge sacrifice. It's a huge trade-off, because what you're saying is, I am giving up the opportunity to have a family. I am giving up the opportunity to have a legacy so that I can have power and influence now. That's a huge trade-off for an ancient person. And he made the ultimate sacrifice in order to get power, and he'd forfeited any chance of having a family to pass his legacy on. And what this meant for him was incredible loneliness. In spite of all his success, there's an emptiness there that it seems all of the religions in Ethiopia could not fill. All of the wealth, all of the power he had could not fill it, because he's prepared to travel across the whole known world in search of something that he's missing. There's a big hole in his life. And why Jerusalem? Why not Greece or Rome? Or perhaps he'd heard about Jesus. Perhaps he'd heard about all the miracles that Jesus performed. Perhaps that some of that had traveled down all the way to Ethiopia. But whatever the reason is, he seems to think that the answer that he's looking for is going to be found in worshiping the God of the Hebrews. And so he goes to the queen. And I just, have you, just try to imagine how this would have worked. You know, imagine him going to the queen and Candace and says, you know, my queen, you know that I've served you well, you know, and that I've always been, you know, a trustworthy servant. But I have this longing, I have this thirst, and I don't know what it is, but I think it's for God. And I think that somehow I have this feeling that if I can get to Jerusalem, if I can go and worship at the temple, that that will satisfy that longing, that hollow, that emptiness in my life. I want to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And the queen might have said, well, but we have our own gods. Why do you want to go halfway across the world? And he would have said, yes, but I've tried all of that. I've tried our religion. It's not satisfying. And so she gives him permission, and he must have taken a while to get this whole expedition together, because this would have taken weeks, probably months, of a journey. And so he's gathered all his servants and soldiers and horses and carriages, and finally the big day arrives, and he's on his way to go and find God. And they travel for weeks and perhaps months, and eventually they arrive, and in the distance they see the city up on a hill, the city of Jerusalem. And in that day, Josephus told us that he's an ancient historian. He said that that Herod's temple is built on the Temple Mount. So it's the one thing you can see from miles away when you approach the city. And the temple has these huge golden doors that were like mirrors. So you could see the light reflecting off these doors for kilometers away. And so you can just imagine how excited he is as he sees this. And he finally comes into the city, and it's a hive of activity. And he makes his way through the streets, and he comes to the temple doors, the temple gates. And he says to his servants, he says, right, you wait here. The moment has arrived. I'm going up to the temple. I'm going to worship. And as he walks through the temple gates, a temple guard comes to him, puts his hand on his shoulder, and says, excuse me, sir. And he says, yes. He says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I've come to worship. I've traveled here. Okay, but you don't look Jewish. You are aware this is a Jewish temple. Yes. I know that. I just have the sense that this is the God I've been looking for. It's the God of the Hebrews. Okay, but who are you? I've come from Ethiopia. All right, so why do you want to worship the God of the Hebrews? You have to give me more information about yourself. I'm the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. I've got letters of my recommendation to prove who I am. And I've come here because I want to worship. And my position in Ethiopia is one of great power and influence. In fact, I'm a eunuch to the queen. And the God says, sorry, what did you say you were? Yeah, I'm a eunuch, you know. If you want to be in the queen's service, you have to be a eunuch. So that's what I am. He says, so the God says to him, I'm sorry, we can't let you in. So he says, well, okay, I'm sorry, I must have misunderstood. Obviously, you have some procedures, some policies that I didn't really know about. Like, is there some, you know, what do I need to do? Where do I, you know, is it money? Because that's not a problem. I can sort that out. Like, we got heaps. No, you're not allowed. So he says, but I've come all this way. I've traveled halfway across the world to be here and to go in and worship. And the God would say, I'm sorry, but the Old Testament law of God says that no man who is a eunuch, whether it is by birth or by someone who's become a eunuch afterwards, is allowed into the temple, into the presence of God. Can you imagine what this must have felt like for him? Can you imagine the disappointment? The pain of that. What he'd done to get here, only to be turned away at the door. And it seems there is a law. This is an imaginary scenario, but I think it must have happened something like this, because there is a law in the Old Testament. He wouldn't have been allowed into the temple because the law does teach that. And I don't know if you've, to me, like it seems like such a strange law. Why would God forbid someone like that, who really, out of no fault of his own, he just wants to come in and worship? Why would God not allow them to enter the temple? What's the point of that law? And it seems strange to us, because we don't really understand the concept of holiness. See, many people, if I say, well, talk about holiness, we think, well, holiness is sinlessness. Holiness, being holy is not breaking any laws, it's living a good life, a morally good life. And so that's what holiness is. But, you know, there's visions in the Old Testament where there are angels in the throne room of God. And angels, by the way, are sinless. Angels do not sin. And yet the angels in the presence of God have wings. God has created them with six wings so that they could cover their faces and cover their bodies and hide themselves from the holiness of God. And all the scriptures say all day and all night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is the thing. It is not just, it is that, but it is far more than that, the holiness of God. It's far more than moral perfection. It is it is something that God is so completely other, so completely strange. There's something about the glory and the goodness of God that we are not even able to look at Him or approach Him. And the whole point of the ceremonial law, all of those regulations about who is and isn't allowed to come into the temple, and some of them were temporary, you know, like if a woman was in her period, she had to go through certain rituals and then she would be able to come into the temple. But for some people, it was permanent. They were permanently barred. But all of those laws, what they teach us is they teach us the holiness of God. They teach us that if God is going to meet with human beings, they too must be holy like He is holy. And so what the point here, the reason why the eunuch was not allowed to come in is because he was not the man he ought to be. So for him, it was a physical thing. He was not outwardly, physically, he was not the man he ought to be. But for us, for you and I, it's an inward thing. It's a moral thing. It's a spiritual thing. I don't know, have you ever woken up or decided one day, I'm going to try and go for a day without sinning, without offending God, without disobeying Him? I just want to honor Him and glorify Him every moment of this day. Have you ever tried that? Doesn't work so well. Doesn't work out so well. Because we are not who we ought to be spiritually, morally. You know, Paul says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the problem, is that we are not who we ought to be and we cannot come into the presence of God. That is what the whole purpose of all of those laws were about. So you have this eunuch and you can imagine how disappointed he is, how cast down he is. But I want to show you that there's something else going on here. Because the God who is absolutely holy and who is surrounded in unapproachable light is also the God who delights, who cares for, who deeply cares for us as individuals. And God, as holy as He is, knows the pain and the struggle of this poor man's heart. Isn't that amazing? Because now on the other side of the country, there's this evangelist called Philip. And as we saw, like Philip's doing amazing things for the gospel, right? And God says to him, leave Samaria. I know things are going well. I know the church is exploding. I know that you're doing lots of gospel ministry. Philip, I want you to leave and I want you to go to the desert. Why? Because God cares about this Ethiopian man. Because God wants him to know Jesus. I think that's amazing. And so he's on his way home and he's sitting, verse 28, he's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, wouldn't it have been like a war chariot, like, you know, holding the reins, like racing on two wheels, and then be like, have a scroll, you know, distracted driver reading the scroll of Isaiah. No, it would have been more like a wagon or a cart. You know, he would have had servants driving the thing. He would be lying down or sitting down reading this. And in verse 39, we're told, 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. So we're not told how fast the chariot is going, but we are told that Philip had to run to catch up with it, which is kind of comical. You can just sort of imagine how Philip is like running next to this chariot. Hi! Do you know what you're reading? And so here is this official, and he's minding his own business, reading a text from the Old Testament. And he looks up and he sees a strange guy running next to him. Out in the middle of the desert. What are you doing Yeah. No, he doesn't say that. He's reading, it's Philip who speaks first, and says, Philip recognizes, he can hear him reading the book of Isaiah. So Philip obviously knows his scriptures well enough to know exactly what he's reading. And he says, do you understand? He shouts him, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, no, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. Now, we know from this quote, this quote comes from Isaiah 53, which is what Nathan read for us. And he's reading, the book of Isaiah in chapters 40s and 50s, and those are what are called the servant psalms. And in chapter 56, which is not far from where he's reading, it's only three chapters later, there is a passage where Isaiah says this. He says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Isn't that incredible? He must have read that. Well, think what that would have done when he read that. He's just been kicked out of the temple. But God says that the eunuch who binds himself to the Lord, that God will give him in his temple, in the walls of the temple, a memorial, a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And so he's wondering, what is this name? What is the salvation that goes beyond having power and success, even a family, sons and daughters? What is it? And he reads and he notices that at the heart of all of these promises is this mysterious figure called the servant. And that's what he asks Philip. He says, hey, do you know why the figure, who is this person? He reads Isaiah 53, 7-8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? And so he asks him, who is this person? You see, the eunuch is someone who's actually voluntarily, so here is someone who's voluntarily given himself over to be slain. A man who sacrifices himself, not just his ability to have a family or descendants, but his own life is cut off for someone else. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. We read that we always read that passage at Easter time. And so he wants to know, who is this person? Is the prophet Isaiah speaking about himself, or is he speaking about somebody else? And look at verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And it kind of reminds me of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he's with the disciples. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he showed them how the scriptures spoke about him. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. I know for a lot of us, we find it like hard going, especially when you get We're going to, later on in the year, I'm hoping to get into the book of Leviticus. And I'm doing that because I know a lot of you kind of skip over Leviticus when you're reading your Bible plans. But it's all about Jesus. Every page of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so he showed him from that very passage of Scripture the good news about Jesus. And so the Mosaic law, it was all pointing to Jesus, and that it was all showing us that none of us is clean. It's not just the eunuchs, as I explained. It's every one of us is unclean. None of us can come into the presence of God. None of us love God with our heart, our whole heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We deserve to be excluded and cut off. But what Jesus did was he was the servant who was cut off. He was the one who was excluded in our place. He did what we could not do ourselves. Jesus did it for us. And that's when the penny drops for this guy. That's when the lights go on. And he realizes, and they just so happen to be, as they're going along, there's water. And he says, and he must have, I mean, Philip must have explained to him how Jesus, in addition to this, that Jesus had commanded that they should go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he must have explained how the circumcision, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was marked by circumcision, but in the new covenant is marked by baptism. And so this guy, you know, he's realized who Jesus is, and he sees water, and immediately he says, "What is standing in the way of me being baptized?" And Philip says in verse 37, I know some of you might not have a verse 37. This is why it's really important to read the footnotes. So you'll see there's a little a letter there, and you go look down in your footnotes, and your Bible might say something like, some manuscripts include here, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, the reason why the NIV has not put it in there is because some manuscripts don't have that, and I think they believe that it's probably not original. Doesn't really matter, because that same idea is taught consistently through the book of Acts. That if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what you need to do to be baptized. And that's what he does. And so verse 39 says that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. He'd met Jesus. And he was just overwhelmed. He was, you know, he didn't even notice that Philip had disappeared. He was so excited. It reminds me of a few weeks back when we baptized Tilly and Kiefer and Sithmi. You know, and Tilly came to me and he said, "This is the happiest day of my life." This is exactly how this man felt. And so what does all of this tell us? I think what this shows us is that God's heart is for the nations. And his Spirit strongly desires to break all of the boundaries that stand between people, be they racial or economic or cultural or religious or linguistic. The gospel transcends them all. And it is through it is God's building his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's one of the most beautiful things. Like, I think it's so exciting to see how diverse this church is. How we do really have seen the gospel just cross all of the boundaries. And so if we're attentive to the Spirit's leading, it's going to mean that the Lord is going to test our prejudices and our neat little boxes that we've sorted people into, and he's going to destroy those. And that's both terrifying and exciting. It's like Jesus is saying to us, this is what I'm doing in the world, church. Are you coming with me? Or do I have to drag you? Sometimes he drags people, like Paul. But sometimes he commands people like Philip. And they're overjoyed to go, because they know the grace and the mercy that they have experienced. And so they want everyone to know the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your grace is so expansive, so beyond what we can imagine, that it reaches down to the lowest depths and to the highest heights. That there is nobody who is so far from you that they cannot come to know the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that is by the work of your Holy Spirit that you are doing that in our midst, that you are bringing people to know Jesus in our community and in this part of Auckland City, that many people are coming to know the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would make us conduits of your gospel work. We pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that we would burn with a desire to see other people come to know the joy it is of knowing Jesus. We pray this, Lord, for your namesake and for your glory. Amen.